Design Words Tape Ministry. This is cassette number one of the Christian Women's Convention International, Sunshine Region, Family Relationship Cinema. The guest speaker is Dr. Lois Anderson.
I'd like to welcome you all here this morning. First of all, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also on behalf of CWCI, Christian Women's Convention International. It's good to see you here. It's much warmer and much cosier in here than outside this morning, isn't it? If any of you don't know what CWCI is all about, there are some leaflets out at the table, out at the front, looking like that, that'll be able to tell you just what CWCI is all about. And I'll invite you to take one of those afterwards and read all about it. Our main convention here in this part of Queensland is coming up pretty soon, the 15th to the 17th of October. And if any of you haven't got a brochure for that, there are brochures available for that outside too on the table. They look like that. To be able to introduce to you Dr. Lois Anderson, she's a medical doctor and has had a lot of experience practicing here in Australia and over in America as well. She has done a lot of work in paediatrics, but in perhaps more recent years she has been working with women and their problems, gynecological problems, family planning, hormone research. She's also done some work amongst the visually handicapped. She has had 5 children. They lost one child, but the 4 children range in age from 16 to 27. So she's had a lot of experience with families and bringing up her own family. She's also had some theological training, and a lot of you KYBers will know her perhaps from the notes on Philippians, which we all enjoyed so much. So we're very pleased, and we do welcome you here this morning, and we know that God has something for each one of us. We are all part of families, however old or however young we are, and I'm sure that the Lord has something for us. And just before Dr. Lois Anderson takes over for our first session, we're going to just close our eyes and talk to the Lord and commit our whole day to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that you are here with us this morning. We thank you that you have been with us in all the busy time that perhaps we've had already today. But we thank you that you have brought us along here to learn something, and we pray that you will give us listening ears. We pray for Dr. Lois Anderson as she speaks to us, that she will be your messenger to us this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for families. And we thank you, Lord, for what you are going to do for us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I expected a man and a dog this morning in this wretched weather. I think you're all just marvellous to come. And I know, being a recent newcomer to Brisbane and being so spoiled by this magnificent weather, that, you see, as a Melbourne person born and bred, I'm used to this sort of thing. And so coming out isn't such a problem, but if you're used to the marvellous sunshine and magnificent climate of this sunshine state, then I do appreciate it. Now, the title of this series, can you hear me? Am I utilising this thing properly? Anyone can't hear? The title of this series today is called The Adventure of Being a 20th Century Woman. And it's very true that the opportunities for women these days to grow and develop in their persons is perhaps greater than ever in history. And to be part of this adventure is very exciting. Now, I know that often some of us, because we're living in an age of transition and change, we find it a little scary. And it probably is. And we tend to think of the negative things too often. The confusion and muddled thinking about male and female roles, the problems of vocation, the competition and confusion as whether I should be in the home as a woman or whether I should be in the workforce, the pressures of having two jobs, of being a homemaker and having a job, the turmoil in morals and ethics. All these things often make us feel confused, frustrated, afraid. And so I want to look today to see what I and you, as followers of Jesus and his teaching, can learn, what light can be thrown upon this adventure in this year of 1982 as a 20th century woman. What resources I have. In other words, what I want to look at today with you, time and time again, is what difference does it make to me as a 20th century woman that I'm a Christian? Now, it's ridiculous to attempt to cover such a broad canvas in just three short sessions. To attempt to even cover the challenge of marriage, to attempt to even look at the problems and the challenges of a family. So what we want to do today is really to stir up your thinking, to get you asking questions, and perhaps to direct you to further explore and search on your own in some of these books. And this is why I felt it was very important to give you this book list. Now, often when we go into a bookshop, we almost feel we're walking through a jungle because there's so many books about so many subjects, and even in the area in which we're interested, we look at all these types and we think, how do I know which is good? How do I know which will meet my need? So I'm just offering you books that I have read which have really helped me, have really become part of my being. Every one of them has added light to my own adventure. I will probably mention a few as we talk to illustrate some point. And I want to, now, in case some of you aren't staying for the whole three sessions, ask you to add a new book. This is an absolute must. In fact, I would say if you can only afford to buy one book today, buy this. You add it to your family section towards the end. Last page, the family and changing roles. Perhaps you better put it over the page on the back. It's called How to Really Love Your Child by Dr. Ross Campbell. I only discovered it 3 weeks ago, and I think it's magnificent. There are some on the book table. We managed to get eight from Sydney, but also if you ask anyone on the book table, they will tell you how to order it so you can get one for yourself. Anyone who has a family and doesn't read this is being irresponsible. That's how highly I think of it. What's that? The publisher? Victor Books, V-I-C-T-O-R. Now, I'm not attempting to give a series of talks on personal relationships because I'm setting myself up as someone who knows all the answers, or someone who's done it all right. For instance, if you have 5 children, you have 5 times the chances of making mistakes than if you have 1. Though, on the other hand, you could say maybe the things that you learn from your mistakes that you make on the 1st 2, you can work out on the last 3. And as I still have 3 at home at the moment, I am right in there with you, experimenting, learning, trying again. And let me say one thing, and I'll say it again and again and again and again. It is never too late to start again with any relationship. Never. Now maybe you'll say to me, oh yes, but death can stop a relationship, or divorce can stop a relationship. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, because I've had to face that. We lost a 16-year-old child. So I know something of that dilemma, but that is not the end, and I'll talk about that later. I want to give you rather an offering of myself, of what I have learned of from medical, psychological, emotional and biblical insights through years of experimental living. And I suppose because I have for years listened to hurting people, perhaps because being a doctor and being a woman and being a wife and being a mother, women especially have tended to open up to me. And so from all that, I just want to offer you the things that have helped me to find the Christian life of a 20th century woman, a magnificent adventure. And I want you to sense with me that the Christian life is not just a life trying to fulfill demands to be met, but it is a gift and a precious thing to be tasted. Now, I will try basically, above all else, to be honest with you. And I would like you to join me in that road. Now, if you'd asked me 10 years ago, as I was asked, to give a number of sessions on personal and male-female relationships, I would have started right in on, you know, male and female relationships, and how we relate to each other and how we learn to love each other. Not anymore. The psychology has alerted us to increasingly realise that we must first look at ourselves before we are free to reach out to other people and relate to them. And if you'd asked me 3 years ago, as I was asked, to take a series like this, I found after deep thought that even starting with that question, how do I live with myself, which is the title of our first session today, wasn't the beginning of the search either for answers. What is the beginning and the source and the resource for the flow of love? That's what we'll now look into. Now let's look at some of the things that the psychologists are telling us. Love involves acceptance of the other as he or she really is. Yet we are told it is impossible to accept others unless we first accept ourselves. Now, Romano Guardini expresses what many insist upon. He says this. Now, listen to it. Do you agree with it? The act of self-acceptance is the root of all things. I must agree to be the person who I am. Agree to have the qualities I have. agree to live within the limitations set for me. The clarity and courageousness of this acceptance is the foundation of all existence. Now, what do we mean by that? Let me ask you some questions. Honestly think about these things. Have I accepted myself fully and completely? My appearance, my temperament, my sex, my sexuality, my age, my gifts or lack of them, my financial circumstances, my family environment, my singleness or marriage, my children or lack of them, my parents, my state of health. And in short, do I love and accept myself as I would another person like me? Now you may say to me, oh, but there's at least two things Christians might ask. Wait a minute. Should I just fold my hands and do nothing about my weaknesses, my limitations, my circumstances? Good question. And perhaps I'll answer by that very well-known little poem that packs a weight of wisdom by Reinhold Niebuhr. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Or as we find in Romans 9:20, shall the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? But someone else might say, oh yes, maybe. But doesn't Christian teaching emphasize that we should flee from self-love? Isn't it a basic feeling that any self-appreciation would lead to pride, which is an anathema to God? Surely self-depreciation and self-denial and even self-rejection is the only way to find acceptance with God. Now, Walter Trowbridge, in one of his latest books, after long experience of listening to people and students, said this: so ingrained is the idea of self-denial and fear of being egotistical that the admonition to love or accept yourself seems almost a blasphemy. So you see, there's a lot of confusion here, especially amongst Christian people. You may say, well, what does that matter? I'm beginning a bit psychological here. I mean, you just read the Bible and believe it, and that's all about it. I often talk to Jean Radden when she comes back from some of her tours. She's a dear friend. Every time she comes, we end up talking about this problem, and she says to me, my heart aches, because the more and more I get to know women and listen to them, I find such a welter of a feeling of inadequacy and guilt amongst Christian women. And that so dims our joy. So this is very important to look honestly into some of these things. Now we could spend a whole day on that. And if any of you are really interested, and this is a vital area of growth, there's a lot of very wonderful books I've listed on page one. And let me just particularly mention the books of John Powell, which I think are enormously helpful to anyone who's starting to grow in the area of learning to find themselves and relate themselves in honesty to each other and to God. And if you again feel lost, I would say that the two books by John Powell that are a must are The Secret of Staying in Love and fully human, fully alive. Now, just a few points more on this. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, was love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. In these hang all the law and the prophets. Now, he didn't say love your neighbour instead of yourself, but love your neighbour as yourself. Now, what does that mean? See, I think we have a difficulty in that self-love has a double meaning. It can be very misunderstood. It can mean self-acceptance, accepting myself as a creature of God as he has made me. Or it can mean self-centeredness. Only when we have accepted ourselves as a vessel made from the potter's hands can we forget ourselves and be free to reach out and really see and hear other people. But if we are caught in a web of self-rejection, self-hate, then we are inevitably self-absorbed, self-centered, and full of that inner struggle and pain. So what do we do? We can go round and round in our minds trying to will ourselves to love God, to love our neighbour, and to accept ourselves. Now this morning I want to look at a more excellent way. Not so long ago, I attended a Christian medical conference. It's actually a paramedical conference. There were nurses, doctors, physiotherapists, occupational therapists, counsellors, you name it. And some comments that were made me think very deeply. The feeling developed as the conference went on that some Christians, or a lot of Christians, were very difficult to counsel. And it was thought to be because Christians often have difficulty in placing value on themselves. Let me repeat that. Christians often have difficulty in placing value on themselves. And yet surely the major concept of the gospel is the basic respect of the person, the value of myself in the sight of God, the value of the other in the sight of God. And surely the heart of the gospel is that God accepts me as I am, just as I am, without one plea, as the old hymn says. So these things should surely help us to accept the other because we are accepted of God. And yet we found it seemed to be true that many Christians had a tendency to lack joy, both in themselves and in their relationships. Now, do you think this is true? You know, over the years I have found it to be often true as I have listened to people. Now, you see, it would be easy for me to come and to talk for 3 sessions on how to love people, how to love my neighbour, how to love my husband, how to love my children. I've been to many talks like that, you've been to many talks like that, and we go away full of new resolutions to try and love our husbands and our children, our neighbours better. And after a few months, we've forgotten all we've heard, and we tend to go back to relating to people according to our temperament and our circumstances, and not very much because of the impact of the Christian faith on our life. Now, it seems to me that this morning we want to dig in deeply into why some of us have these difficulties. In other words, Christian caring involves the concept of knowing that God accepts and loves us, and therefore we can accept ourselves
and therefore we love one another. Now I want to repeat that. This is absolutely crucial. Christian caring involves to revel in the knowledge that I am loved and accepted as I am by God. And therefore I can accept myself, and therefore I am free to reach out and love another. And that is the flow of it. And we're going to look at that. Let's look at the source of our caring, because the New Testament gives us a command all through it. Love one another. Now you can't just press a button and love people. And when I first took up New Testament Greek and I started reading here and there and everywhere, I said to my husband, we're told to love people and it's in the imperative tense, it's a command. Now that's psychologically unreal. Love is an emotion that happens to you. You can't be commanded to love. And I said to my husband, who is biblical and Greek scholar, you know, what's this mean? He says, that's what it says. Great help. So I had to dig and search for myself. And I want to make a few observations clinically. To be a healthy personality, the human being needs to feel adequate. And to see oneself as continually failing or continually unworthy leads to great unhappiness. Any deep and loving relationship can only thrive in an atmosphere of mutual acceptance. In any human relationship, if one person constantly feels unworthy, judged, continually apologetic, repeatedly failing the other, it is hard for that relationship to flourish. Yet this is how we often feel in our relationship to God, and even feel it is right to feel this way. And then we may wonder why our hearts are often cold and why God seems far away. Now, why do so many of us feel apologetic in our relationship to God? Do you agree with me? Isn't this basically how we often feel? I think we've got to come to grips with this. In a book, the first book on this book list is called Do I Have to Be Me by Lord Arlen. It is a wonderful book, quite transforming. I'm telling you, to read so many books, you just have to get in groups and each buy one and then sort of pass them around. But it describes God's love in human modern terms that just hit me. I want you to listen. This love of God is a no-risk relationship. You never get to the place where love has been discontinued because of some fault of yours. You are never reduced in the eyes of God because of some failing. You can't lose this love. God always continues his love towards you in spite of any trait or deed of yours. There is never a time or place where you cannot begin again. As a result, you can grow in this love without fear and inhibition of failure. Now I'm going to read that again. This love of God is a no-risk relationship. You never get to the place where love has been discontinued because of some fault of yours. You are never reduced in the eyes of God because of some failing. You can't lose this love. God always continues his love toward you in spite of any trait of deed of yours. There is never a time or place where you cannot begin again. As a result, you can grow in this love without the fear and inhibition of failure.
Now, does that describe your constant relationship to God? Or does it make you feel rather restricted? You might think, is this really true? Is this really biblical? Let me read you something. O God, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Yea, before a word is on my tongue, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for it. It is high, I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me is night, even the darkness is not light to thee, is not dark to thee. The night is as bright as day, for the darkness is as light to thee. For thou didst form me in my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me through and through. In other words, I am utterly known and utterly loved. Now, I was talking to a young woman who I know very well recently, who often opens her heart to me. And she told me about her struggle to believe that she is accepted of God as she is. We were discussing why. She said, I think there are a number of things. She said, I think it's partly the pressure of Christian teaching. Wherever I go, I feel pounded by shoulds and should nots. The sins of omission and commission in the Anglican terms. There's always things I should be doing that I'm not doing, and things I'm doing that I shouldn't be doing. And I always seem to be trying to live up to a standard that I can't quite reach or I keep falling down from. And she said another thing is that other Christians rarely talk about this or admit their failures. And so I feel alone, somehow as if everyone else is managing and I'm the only one that isn't doing it right. And she said, I believe all the doctrine I've been taught. But I realise now that some things bother me. I accept that my basic sinful nature and wrongdoings before I became a Christian was dealt with on the cross. That my present sense of failure I somehow feel responsible for. Does the cross cover that too? Maybe I have the false expectation that somehow Christians shouldn't be making mistakes. We talked about it. And now I'm going to pause and look at a few vital basics that we Christians give intellectual assent to year after year, but they may not have hit us with impact enough to affect our deep, basic attitudes by which we live. So don't turn your ears off. Just try and listen to this as if you haven't ever heard it before. This love of God, and we find it talked about all over the Bible, especially the New Testament. God, out of his great love with which he loved us. God, our Father, who loved us and gave us great comfort. The Son loved me and gave himself for me. The love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And in 1 John 4, the love I speak of is not our love for God, but the love he showed to us in sending his Son as a remedy for defilement of our sins. Now, Jeffrey Bingham, in a little book that is second on the book list, which is a very short, very easy to read, wonderful book called Where I Live, I Love, says some things like this. He says, God's wrath is upon all evil and must be so expressed. We also say that the wrath of God is a terrifying thing. Now, we don't usually think about that. It's rather embarrassment. And yet it is right that God's wrath should be shown to those who distort his nature, his world, and himself to others. So God's wrath is against all evil. And as a human being, we sense this with our consciences, although we may not recognize it as that in our minds. And we have this sense of falling short and feeling apologetic in our relationship to God. God's love is that he caused his Son to bear the wrath. What does that mean? He, the Father, was involved in that agony too. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a mystery. But we get some glimpses of what it means. For instance, at one stage, Jesus cried out in an agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His vital close relationship with God was severed, and it was an agony and an anguish. Now, the rejection of Christ by God is actual participation by the Father in the cross. He loves us so much that he rejects Jesus in order that he might accept us. Now, let's look at that for a while. The older I grow, and some of you older ones will know exactly what I mean. The older I grow, the more I realize that the bitterest pain in the world is when someone you love is suffering, perhaps deep spiritual or mental anguish, and you're helpless to do anything. Now, the Father could have done something. He could have saved his Son. He had the power, he could have done it. And he didn't for our sake. And it's only when you're helpless with someone you love that you get some glimpse into what that's all about. The true power of the cross is that Jesus identified himself with all the evil of man's history. He became sin. That means that on one hand he bore the shame and the pain and the pollution and the terrible dread and sense of failure that gnaws at a man, that is sin, and that ravages a man and that haunts us. And he took upon himself the guilt of humanity, becoming as them. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now we've heard that time and time again until it becomes almost meaningless. But maybe we haven't realized his other side. On the other hand, he bore the entire wrath of the Father, God's wrath upon all evil. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on this day of his fierce anger. The cost was great enough to cover all my sin from the day I was born till the day I die. Now do you see why you can rest in this love? Let me read this again. This love of God is a no-risk relationship. You never get to the place where love has been discontinued because of some fault of yours. You are never reduced in the eyes of God because of some failing. You can't lose this love. God always continues his love towards you in spite of any trait or deed of yours. There is never a time or place where you cannot begin again. As a result, you can grow in this love without the fear and inhibition of failure. Now you may say to me, that sounds wonderful, but I have to do something about what I do wrong. It can't be ignored. All the things that bother me when I lose my temper, when I hurt people, and when I'm selfish, and when I do so many things that I don't like about myself and I feel ashamed of. What do I do about that? Yeah, you're right, they can't be ignored. But there's one thing we must do. Resting in his love, we share our failures with God. Now, many Christians ask forgiveness for this and for that, but those deep inner feelings of doubt or discouragement about the Christian life, of rebellion or apathy, or the sense that God is far away, is he there at all? That age-old question that haunts people down through the centuries, is God there? And is he good? Those kind of feelings we hide from him. And it's often we project them as a mist between ourselves and God, as if they can be hidden from the eyes of him who knows the secret of the heart. You see, just as you, as a parent, yearn for your children to open up to you and to share their problems with you. And my word, as a mother of teenagers, don't you yearn this? And don't you consider it a great honour if they do? Or if you have a friend, don't you consider it an honour and a privilege if your friends open up to you about his or her deep hurt? And that's how God feels. He yearns for us to share everything. Now we're told in Philippians 14, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That means in all your moods. I heard someone say once that the tragedy of failure is that we allow it to come as a barrier between ourselves and God. Finally, before we go on, I'm going back to that medical conference and the problem of Christians finding difficulty in placing value on themselves. Value is more than acceptance. How do we envisage love as we want it for ourselves? Acceptance, appreciation, being valued, being delighted in. Does God think of us like that? Now, Christians have had hammered home to them so much, year after year, their sinful state that necessitated the act of justification and Christ dying for us. And we've been told all those things about our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and in me there is no good thing. We cannot earn the love of God. Grace is something given undeserved. All true. But the wonders of sanctification, that is, of being transformed, have not to the same degree become a vivid part of our everyday life. You see, a new thing has begun in me. I have begun to change. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? All of us, with unveiled face, mirroring the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by God, the Lord, the Spirit. This means that the holiest thing I would ever meet is such a human being. He confers on us the great dignity of creating us in his image and then recreating us in his image, because we're told we are new creatures. Then we shouldn't belittle the work of God by disparaging one another or ourselves. Through fear of spiritual pride, to lose much of joy. And you see, there's a great distinction to be made between a proud heart and a thankful one. C.S. Lewis said, "To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." Now, how does all this affect our relationship to others? If we can accept and relax and revel in all this, and you know, this has to become a habit of thought, and it's probably the most important thing that could happen to you in your life. Absolutely life transforming. And you'll have to work at it, because it's turning around habits of a lifetime. We're so used to conditional love. We're ingrained in it. Our parents probably brought us up this way. If you're good, you get approval. If you're bad, you don't. And how do we bring up our children? If you're good, we show our love. If you're bad, we don't. So conditional love is ingrained in us, and it takes a turning around and a continual working to really get this into our minds and hearts so it becomes part of our very being. That I revel in and relax in and remind myself many, many times a day that I am loved and utterly known and utterly understood as I am. And that my faults and failings I offer to the Lord to work in. And by His Holy Spirit, He starts working in them. See, so many people, I have heard and you have heard time and time again, they say, oh, I failed the Lord again, all depressed. Whereas I had a magnificent friend in California, perhaps the most effective human being and the most effective Christian I've ever met, and she absolutely transformed my thinking in many ways. She says, all this stuff, you know, the things I've done, things I don't like about myself today, more trash for the Lord to recycle. It's such a different attitude, you know, instead of feeling oppressed. And she described it like this. She said, you know, let's look at you as if you're Swiss cheese with holes in it, and the Holy Spirit is the light in the middle, shining out of the holes. And every failing, and every time you fail and you feel, you know, I don't like this about myself, oh, aren't I terrible? Bring it to the Lord. The more you offer it up for Him to work in, the more holes are made in Swiss cheese. In other words, recognizing failure is the beginning of growth. If you're blind, if you don't see the things that are wrong, you can't begin to grow. So recognizing some things in you that you don't like is the first step in growth and change. So it is vital that you learn to get into the habit of deliberately reveling in being accepted and known and loved, and let it seep into your being. Now, if we can accept and relax and revel in all this, then we are no longer spending an enormous amount of attention and energy trying to win God's approval, other people's approval, fighting to be accepted, liked and loved, or running away from our disappointment in God, ourselves and other people. In other words, that terrible civil war that's in so many of us can begin to stop. And we are free to reach out to other people, because of an inner peace of being accepted and loved, which we all crave for. We are secure enough in the love of God to risk reaching out. And that takes a deliberate attitude of mind. I can remember looking back to a very point in my life where I said, I've got to learn to love other people. It's a command. It is the way to go. It is the way to go to follow Jesus. It is the hammerbeat of the New Testament, which means I have to be willing to reach out, which means I have to make myself vulnerable to be rejected, to get the knock back. But if you are becoming secure in the love of God, you can take that risk. And we're not always waiting to be loved. We know we are loved. Now, we'll always need the love of other people besides God. And we'll always thrive and flourish in that kind of relationship. But if the core is immovable and can never be lost, then so much can flow out. We also have some idea how to love, because we know what it is we've been craving of God. Acceptance, being valued, and being delighted in. And he says this, as I have loved you, so love one another. Now, what does that say to our Australia culture? We Australians are not good at loving one another. We're a country of knockers. I've lived outside in other cultures and always coming back. I have felt so vulnerable.
We've only got to put on the radio to our parliament to see knockers at work. I can't stand it for very long. I keep trying and I retreat because I can't stand this terrible sense of knocking one another, no matter what party you vote for. It's so sad and tragic. And we're brought up in this atmosphere in our schools, a sense of competition, a sense of comparison, and a sense of knocking one another. You know, we don't affirm people, we don't build people up. We sort of knock them down so that we'll sort of feel better. This is part of our culture. Now, it's going to be difficult to change all that ingrained, unconscious attitude and try and turn around and make it your aim in life to make other people feel accepted, valued, and delighted in. Now let's look at something else. We all feel the need for self-confidence in a very competitive world. We grasp after it instinctively. Yet as Christians it can be a problem because we're told to put other people's affairs before our own. We're told to love and serve one another. What do we do about self-confidence? Have you ever thought of that? Now, if we develop the habit of pondering and reveling in the freedom of being accepted and loved, we can gradually develop a sureness that seeps into our very bones. Now, this was a very big problem of mine. I don't know about you, but I was shy and timid as a person to be flung into the typical Australian medical school from a sheltered Christian family. It was really a traumatic experience. And as a medico, I was expected to have confidence. You've got to have confidence. You've got to have the bedside manner. You've got to presume you know all the answers. Now, how do you integrate that with the whole Christian teaching? And this is the way. See, no longer are we grasping after self-confidence in competition with our neighbour. Though we'll always be tainted with that till the day we die, somewhat, it's part of humanity. But at least increasingly, instead, we're embarking on the high adventure of the discovery of people, and the richness of people, and the fascination of people. Because we are secure enough in the love of God. Now, a Christian growing in this way can never be a basically lonely person because there's always the excitement of the discovery of people. And this is the way you're told to go again and again and again all through the Bible. And this is the way that Jesus hammered and hammered and hammered at. They shall know that you belong to me because of the love you have one to another. They shall know you are my disciples because you love one another. For now our attitudes have changed. You see, in our secular society, everybody wants love. We're waiting for love, we're chasing love, everybody wants it. And two, love is primarily an emotion that happens to people. And you stay with it as long as it is there, and when it is gone, you feel no further any responsibility necessarily, and you can move on. Now, for the Christian, these two attitudes are not on. No way. There's no waiting around to be loved.
We're commanded to love, to go out and discover people. And love is not primarily an emotion. It is an attitude that results in an action involving acceptance and appreciation. Now we'll look into that a little. One definition of love is this. Love is caring enough for the other to discern that one's needs, then caring enough to go through to try to supply them. Now let's look at that again. Do we, on the whole, care enough for people to work at getting to know them enough, to understand them enough, to begin to discern their needs? You could probably count the number of people that really make the effort to get to know you enough, to understand you enough, on the fingers of one hand. And what does this say about our ability to love in the Christian community, let alone in our secular society? See, there's a whole new outlook on what love is. It's not just a feeling, but a direction you can take even when your heart is empty. And this is why it is possible for the New Testament to command to love. Because agape love, that word in the Greek, has a special quality. And the love that is talked about is the love of self-giving, of reaching out, of not being possessive. Now it puts a whole new perspective on your attitude to your husband, your children, your family, your friends. Tournier says, if you think you know your wife or husband, it is because you have given up the real attempt to discover him. I was talking to a young couple some years ago, and I talked and listened to them several times. Their marriage was in distress. And after about the third time, I was feeling very helpless. And I really cared for this couple very much. And so I just shared with them something that had happened in my marriage at around the time. We'd been married 15 years, and I thought that my marriage was very great and precious. But I realised that I'm always feeling apologetic towards my husband. I was always conscious of my failings. And yet I accepted him as he was. I really did. And we talked about this and I told him that. And one day I said, look, I have not believed it when you said you accepted me as I am. I haven't been believing it. And maybe we find this hard to believe of any human being. That we're really accepted as we are, especially by those who know us. And he convinced me that he did, and I said, I am going to rest in that. I am going to believe you from now on. Now that quite changed our relationship. It was a milestone, because I could rest and revel in, relax and enjoy his love without always being afraid I'd do something to damage it, always being ashamed of falling short of his image,
what I would like to be as a good wife and mother.
And I shared this with this young man, and he said, something hit me. He said, I see it now. For 7 years we've been trying to change one another. And that's quite a number of years ago, and they said that it really was a turning point in their marriage. Let me tell you about two people. How do you view people? And I think we need to really be honest with ourselves about this. How much are we contaminated by our society? Are we basically critical in our attitudes to people? You might say, oh no, I'm not really. I'm a Christian, I'm not. Would you be very happy if your thoughts were open to everybody? Yeah? Are you basically an appreciative person with most people you meet, or do you see them through their faults? Now, I know two people very well. One person I worked with some years ago, and she always made me feel that she was looking at me through glass, spotted with my faults. You know it? You know it? Do we often look at our children like that? That relationship was very difficult to come to anything. There was another person, and whenever I came away from being with her, I felt encouraged, uplifted, much better. She made me feel I was terrific. She made me feel she really enjoyed me. She made me feel, you know, I was a special person. And she had that knack. Those two, they were really basic attitudes to people. It wasn't that she didn't, you know, she treated everyone like that, but her basic attitude to people was of warmth, of welcome, of appreciation for what and who they were. And the other person, great difficulty in personal relationships to everybody. Now, they were both Christians. We need to be honest about what our basic attitudes are and which direction we need to go in. God is passionately interested in each human being. To receive God is also, therefore, to receive his intense interest for those with whom we have rubbed shoulders without really seeing or understanding them. It is impossible to open one's heart to one's neighbour without also opening it to one's fellow. Now you may think, oh, you know, I'm not a very loving person. I've got a long way to go. But you know, looking back, how were you years ago? I remember talking to a bunch of secular women in San Francisco who really were candidly asking me, why on earth was I a Christian? Or what difference did it make to me? You know, just be candid and honest. Now, what difference does it make in your life? I was trying to think and be honest with them, and not just, you know, mouth pious sort of words and platitudes. And one thing I said, which I realised was true, that over the years since I'd become a Christian, God had put in my heart an increasing caring and appreciation and love of people. And he's promised that. He said, his love will be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. And this is one of the real marks of encouragement that you can find in yourself, as looking back, you can compare how you regarded people. And if you're growing with God, then this change should gradually be going on. And it's a very exciting thing. A great gift to be given. An interest and a love and a fascination and a yearning for people. It's a wonderful gift, and it is gradually given more and more. This is true. Now, one thing that helped me a great deal in this whole question of competition comparison, which so we're so ingrained in it, we're so seeped in it, that it'll probably dog us till the day we die. But there are things that help. When I read 1 Corinthians 12, and it talks about the church in a parable of a body with many members. And it talks about members that are obvious and members that are lowly and how God honours them all. And it talks about each one enriching the body. And I just realise that each of us are so different and so unique, and it's being transformed into something which is uniquely beautiful. That if we can get into the habit of more and more, being willing to be enriched by the other instead of being in competition with the other, it'll take years, and we really have to work at it, but that is the direction of freedom. I was helped very much by reading a book story when I was 14. I've never forgotten it. It's in a book called Streams in the Desert. Some of you know it. And it talked about a master and his garden. And the master used to walk every evening in his garden that he'd planted and take great joy in all the flowers and trees. And one evening he came, and there was chaos and devastation and disaster, and all the flowers were wilting and dying. And he wandered around in great distress and heartache, until he found in a corner a little clump of forget-me-nots. And he said to the forget-me-nots, "Why are you bright and cheery and unaffected and everyone else is dying or dead? What happened?" And the forget-me-nots said, Well, someone came along, some bird came along and talked to the rose and really told her that it was great pity that she wasn't tall and queenly like the tiger lily. And the rose started wilting, and the tiger lily got upset because she had no fragrance like the rose. And the sunflower got upset because she didn't have a delicate colour like the daphne. And the daphne got upset because her flowers were so very tiny compared to some of the other flowers. And the violet got upset because nobody noticed her much. And so it went on. And the master said to the forget-me-not, "Why weren't you affected with all this?" And forget-me-not said, "Well, I realise that you planted me here. And if you planted me here, then you must have just wanted a forget-me-not, just like me, just here. And so I decided to be the very best forget-me-not for you that I could be." Now, it's a very simple little story, but it did help me as a teenager so much when I was trying to cope with feeling so inadequate in compared with my fellows. The whole question of jealousy, inadequacy, competition and comparison, I think there's a very deep message. Every human being hungers to be understood. No one can develop freely in this world and find a full life without feeling understood by at least one person. You could be that person. Just one person who cares enough to reach out enough to accept and try to understand has a tremendous potent force for healing. I learnt this once, and I'm going to finish in a minute, when I was in hospital for 10 months as a patient. My world had fallen around me. And I realised then the power of the individual more than I ever had before. If you're a patient in a hospital, your world is very small. And a nurse's attitude can make or wreck your day. If she smiles and is encouraging, it can make your day. If she's crabby and putting you down, it can wreck your day. Are there any nurses here? The potency is incredible. There was one crabby sister, and she used to make my life a misery, I tell you. There was one Christian woman who used to visit that place once a week. It was incredible how she helped people, what she meant to those people in there. One person. I never forgot the power of the individual. If the direction of your life is more and more to the understanding and affirming of people, then you will discover great riches. You will be obeying your Lord, but you will reap rich rewards. The richest people on earth are those who are rich in friendship. Now, I think you've had enough. We've stopped deliberately 10 minutes early because I wanted you to have a chance of doing a little bit of prac work for me. That is, going up and talking to somebody that you don't know, at least introducing yourself to one person. Also, I'd like you to take the opportunity to look at the books. If you have anything you really want to talk about to me, I'll be available for a little while. And we'll have a well-earned cuppa and a break, and you can rest your neurons. And we'll meet again at 11:30.
To keep hold of your cups, if you would, so that you can use them again at lunchtime. The tapes of this morning's session will be available in about 15 minutes, if you would like to buy a tape. Down at the front table here, in about 15 minutes, if you would like a tape. Thank you.
This cinema has been recorded in Salvation Army Temple in Brisbane City. I'm sorry for the noise in the background, but there has been a building being demolished. Thank you.